Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
So should we start now or 10 minutes from now?
The dividing line will begin 1 minute ago. The dividing line will begin. Look, I know you're replacing me, and I will not go easy.
Go quietly. That's
the dividing line will begin in 10 minutes.
For those who do not have any idea why in the world we started the program this way, because you're listening to the podcast.
I didn't touch
remember,
nothing,
there are people
man.
Who listen to the podcast. They have no idea what goes on before the program. They miss all the fun and games. But, yes, we have ordered the replacement computer for the two computers that make this program possible, and thanks to all those who made that a possibility as well. But evidently the computer knows that its days are numbered.
Go out the door kicking and screaming. I didn't touch anything, and it started doing this. What are you doing, man?
Well, that's what you get when you put a bunch of professionals together in one room. We wouldn't know anything about that, but
remember, these were put together. We called at the time baling wire, duct tape, and chewing gum.
That was Fry's Electronics, man. Yeah. You go up there and part it together and put it together. And hey, the one in my office
still chugging away
24/7.
Yeah.
How many years now? I bet you that was like 2003 when we put that.
Yeah, probably.
There.
So in fact, I think that's actually its second motherboard. I think the first one was 800 megahertz.
Yeah, something like that.
Really,
and then we upgraded it, and it still runs. Same drives. It's amazing. So anyway, no one really is overly excited about our conversation.
You know, I
right
actually
now.
Got a phone call message on my phone machine last week.
From the computer?
Well, from a gentleman that felt that we needed to take the word live out of the podcast portion of...
Oh, you mean edited out each time?
Yeah.
Oh, well, okay.
So that he would know that the podcast wasn't live.
I'm not going to say a word about that. I'm just... You really shouldn't have told me about that. And in fact, the entire world that. In fact,
I'm going to go now.
You should go now and screen that next call. That would be... a good thing. Hey, welcome to The Dividing Line on the 22nd of December 2009. And if you're listening live, it's live. And if you're not listening live, it's not. We'll put that in there for anyone who might be confused about the situation. Anyway, I'm just sort of, you know, we couldn't do this if we were like on networks and stuff like that to where, you know, you have hard breaks and you only have a certain amount of time and... It's a whole lot easier to just recognize that people don't mind when Rich and I talk to each other once in a while. That's about the only time we do. I'm on one side of the office. He's on the other. Anyhow, lots to do on the program today. I have, some comments I would like to make on a debate that I had not heard. That evidently took place last year between Dennis Prager, Dinesh D'Souza, and Christopher Hitchens. I got to listen to it while writing yesterday and therefore wish to make some comments. But I'd like to start off with something really practical. Lane in Channel was mentioning that his parents had purchased him a Amazon Kindle, which is very nice. And I utilize my Kindle all the time, and it's got a new cover for it because I use the standard cover. But when you travel as much as I do, you need a zipper cover to protect it a little bit better. And I also got a light for it because if you have not used the Kindle, it is not a backlit device. And if you're going to want to read in the dark, you're going to want to get a light for it. So I got a light for it. For those who are not familiar with it, the Amazon Kindle, there's a number of digital readers out there now. But the Kindle is far and away got the advantage over the others for the simple reason it's connected to Amazon. And Amazon has become the source of digital material, books, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, it's just so easy to use, and they're fast, reliable. They've got great prices. It's the way it is. You know, I mean, when somebody has put together a great business model, there's no reason to say anything else. So you can, with an Amazon Kindle, well, I'll give you an example. As I was going out to debate Dan Barker for the first time, as I was getting on the plane, I wanted to get a work on a basic introduction to logic to review the various laws of logic, rules of logic, just for a review on the flight out. We were already doing the pre-boarding when I fired up my Kindle. It's a wireless device. You do not pay a monthly charge for it. And no, I don't get any kickbacks to this, by the way. Went into the Kindle store, found the exact book I wanted, and said, buy it. I left it on, stuck it back in my bag, got on the plane, sat down, pulled my Kindle back out, and the book was already there. It was delivered just that quickly. The main reason that I use a Kindle is, A, I can carry 80, 90 books in it that I can sort of pick and choose what I want to be reading on, and it weighs very little and therefore gets through TSA much easier than carrying a big bag of books with me. So for the traveler, there's just nothing better. But I am also now 47 years of age, and that means this thing called presbyopia eventually catches up with you, which has nothing to do with the mode of baptism. I could just see some people going, what? What? James White just became a Presbyterian? What? No, presbyopia obviously refers to... What?
I can't stand it. Is that where the Presbyterian sprinkle the baby really way, far away?
Way far away. That's right. You can tell him the Presbyterian has presbyopia because he has to baptize the baby at arm's length to see what he's doing. And the Baptist has to baptize someone, immerse somebody at arm's length to see what they're doing. That's right. It's obviously when your eyes get to that point where things close up don't look as good as they used to. And, man, people have started using really small fonts, especially on, like, pill bottles. My goodness, that's like 2-point font. I couldn't have read that when I was 16, let alone now. It's ridiculous. But anyhow, that is one of the main reasons to get a Kindle at age 40 or so. Is due to the fact that you can not only adjust the font size, but it's just simply easier on the eyes than anything else I've seen. It is just that nice. But then I discovered the real reason to get a Kindle. And this is why I want to take a few moments here at the beginning and talk about this, and we'll go to our calls, and I've got the Hitchens stuff, and I've if I can get a chance to respond to someone who took on John MacArthur on WorldNet Daily today, I'll try to get to that too. We'll see. But I have discovered this is really what makes the Kindle a tremendous benefit for me. A few months ago, and I mentioned this on the blog, I may have mentioned it on the program, I don't recall. You all keep hearing me here say things. Well, I listened to this on a ride. Now, if it's something like a debate, then you can understand how I did that. I downloaded an MP3 file, or I found something on YouTube. Download the video file, strip the audio from it, and put it into an iPod Nano, which is what I ride with now, because the iPod Nano has the ability to speed up what you're listening to, so you can listen to it even faster. You can get 3 hours worth of lecture from a class on iTunes U, or 3 hours worth of debate, something like that, into about 2 hours and 2 hours, 15 minutes worth of time while you're on a nice long ride. That's, I think, a really good way of using your time, staying healthy and doing all your studying all at the same time. But the Kindle has made that even a greater opportunity, because the Kindle will read anything you can put on it. Now, you can send to your own Kindle, you can send Word documents, PDF documents to the Kindle, and so that includes anything you can get in Word or PDF format. The Kindle will read it for you. One day I was sitting there, and I had a book review due for the CRI Journal. And all of a sudden it struck me, wait a minute, I've got this book in Kindle format, so I could have the Kindle read it. It's a digital voice. It's just like all digital voices. Sometimes it mispronounces something, but it's a very good digital voice. You don't have a bunch of different voices you can choose from. It's just one, but it's a good, understandable, clear digital voice. I said, wait a minute, if I can listen to that in my earphones, I can plug that into my Mac. And I can fire up a free audio recording program that I have and I can record anything that I can put on my Kindle into MP3 format or any other format on my Mac, which means any book, document, PDF, Word document, anything else that I can put on the Kindle, I can listen to while I'm writing. Now, I'm not sure how many titles they now have on Amazon on Kindle. I think it's over 300,000 now. It had been down the 150s or something like that. But it's becoming more and more common to be able to get a book in the Kindle format. But archive.org, Internet Archive, just came out where they have taken all of their documents, books, Google Books, all sorts of stuff like that, and they're all available in Kindle now. 1.8 million texts available for free in Kindle format, which means that's 1.8 million texts that can be put onto your iPod to be listened to while you are doing other things. So that is a, I don't know, that kind of capacity and availability just simply was not even on the radar screen only a decade ago. But there it is. And I don't see that trend reversing itself anytime in the future. And so if you're looking at the things to give to people to help them make better use of their time, that's what I've got to do. People say, I just don't know how you can address all these things. I mean, you study all these things. I've got to redeem the time. I have to exercise a lot to stay in shape. It's just the way, you know, genetics are genetics. That's the way it is. I eat like a bird, but I still got to exercise like everything, or I'll look like I don't know what. So I've got to spend a lot of time out on that bike. And that's what keeps me healthy. I feel better. I speak better. I think better. I write better when I'm pursuing a goal. So I've found a way to redeem all of that time. And that's when I do so much of the study. You look at my iPod right now, I've got Introduction to Buddhism on there. iTunes U, you can get anything off of iTunes U these days. Both RTS and Covenant Seminary have a lot of their classes on iTunes U. You can listen to those classes. I've listened to an entire series on the Crusades, about to do a second whole series on the Crusades. I've got lectures from future Muslim opponents and debate and so on and so forth. It's just a great way to do things. And I just mentioned that for people because I've had a lot of people saying, well, you know, I've heard about this Kindle. What do you know about the Kindle? Well, it's an extremely useful device. No two ways about it. So with that, I have lots to get to today, but since we have filled up the phone lines right off the start, let's go ahead and get to them, and let's talk with Rology in Oklahoma. Hi.
Hi, Dr. White. This is actually Rology from Rology. The Beggar's All blog.
Yes, sir.
Channel. How you doing?
I didn't know how you pronounced that.
You know, oftentimes I don't even know how either. It's just kind of evolved.
Okay. Well, I've seen the name, obviously, from the Beggar's All, James Swan's blog, so good to have you with us.
Thank you. My question today is on Sola Scriptura. I'm in a debate with an Eastern Orthodox guy on the topic, and in other blog posts that he's doing sort of surrounding the topic, he's been bringing up various early fathers like Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Polycarp, and the Didache, and asking, do these ancient witnesses show any evidence of having believed in sola scriptura? I remember in various places, including debates, you've said you need a scriptura before you can operate according to sola scriptura. That sola scriptura is how the church operates during its normative function,
right,
or its normative rule of faith.
But not during periods of inscripturation.
But
all those would be beyond that, anyways.
Right. Well, so these early fathers, you know, they don't have access to the whole or even most of the New Testament. So it kind of makes me wonder. My first instinct is to say, well, it doesn't matter whether these guys believed in sola scriptura because they didn't have access to most of it. But I was just wondering if you could expand a little bit on that question.
Well, see, the problem that you immediately encounter here is trying to place early church writers in context to force them to address issues that were not even a part of their thinking. That is one of the primary problems I have with the abuse of Ignatius, for example, in regards to trying to turn him into someone who believed in transubstantiation. It's just gross anachronism. Or to say, well, you know, we can criticize this individual for having an inferior doctrine of imputation or something like that long before there had ever even been a major discussion of the subject. I realize that especially Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox are in a situation where they are forced to find in patristic writings their modern formulations of doctrines, mainly just because the dogmatic statements of Rome, as far as Roman Catholicism is concerned, or the much less easily definable authoritarian structure of Eastern Orthodoxy. And I don't know who you're debating. If you're debating a real Eastern Orthodox person from the East, I've found them to be significantly different than Eastern Orthodox folks in the United States.
Yeah.
Because as you know, I'm just doing this for other folks, not so much for your benefit, but Eastern Orthodoxy, one of the reasons people are always writing, oh, you need to do this and you need to address that, so on and so forth. I have resisted it because, for many reasons, but one of the primary reasons is that Eastern Orthodoxy, real Eastern Orthodoxy, thinks and views the world in a very non-Western way. And it is extremely difficult for a Westerner either to really enter into the liturgically driven theology of Eastern Orthodoxy, but even more so to try to explain that to other people in standard evangelical churches. I mean, the chasm is huge there, and I just don't see myself as being the one who has the ability to try to bridge that chasm, let alone really the desire to do so either. So,
well, further, they can't really communicate it very well. I've really never found anybody who could, you know, give me really any solid answers about it.
Well, you know, the interesting thing is the only Eastern Orthodox folks that I have been helped by in understanding their perspectives were the same Eastern Orthodox folks who had no interest in debating me whatsoever and did not have any problem with me being a Christian. It was the fire-breathing, we are the one true church and you folks are all split off from us. They, I think, both lack the willingness and the ability to make that type of communication and because they've got to make some effort from their side. That's what's difficult here, is that it is really a very, very wide and hard field to address, because they think differently, they think in different paradigms, they don't think in the Western mindset, and it makes it very, very difficult. And people on our side want to ask questions that they just go, that's not even really a question for us. And we go, well, it has to be, because you say this over here. And they don't see the connections that we see, so it becomes extremely difficult. All of that to come back to the idea that the liturgy that has become the law of and the very container of the theology of Eastern Orthodoxy has to be, they do still at least partake of the idea that Roman Catholics have, that there's back in the back of your mind somewhere, no matter what you do with Newman's development hypothesis and all the rest of that stuff, you still have to have the idea that the primitives believed what we believe, at least in some type of seed form. And once you start looking at liturgy and things like that, they say, hey, here's the primary evidence that even we are more ancient than the Romans, because look at the liturgy, the consistency of the liturgy and things like that. So you end up with this type of anachronism where you're asking these early writers to address issues that just were not on their radar screen. It'd be the same thing like reading something that I've written today in light of some conflict that comes up 200 years from now that I'm not even familiar with. It would be unfair to try to say, well, he would have said this because of this over here. So when we look at the issue of sola scriptura, I think obviously Brother King and Brother Webster have done a fine job in pointing out that so much of the information that is published out there ignores the normative recognition on the part of the patristic writers of a difference between that which is inspired and that which is not. They do recognize that. They do have a high view of God said these things. Now, you're right, some of them didn't even have access to the full canon of Scripture. I mean, Justin Martyr, you look at his theology, and the primary reason that it breaks down at certain areas is because he never once quotes Paul. He doesn't even seem to be familiar with the Pauline epistles. And so he has a limited exposure to the New Testament text at that point. But the question really is somewhat irrelevant for this reason, and you already touched on it. And that is, if these individuals do not even have the entire canon of Scripture, then why are you trying to make that relevant to a situation where we all have the entire canon of Scripture? And the question is, what is authoritative for the church and what is not? And these individuals were not promoting to us some kind of nebulous, undefinable tradition that is contained only in the infallible statements of the Roman Church. I mean, that's just not what they believed. And in fact, many of them made statements exactly contrary to that. Tertullian's, of course, famous mockery of his opponents using that very kind of definition of tradition is something that immediately comes to mind. So if we allow them to be who they were, then we see that they had the kind of view of Scripture that did place Scripture on a completely different par than anything else. But then we have to remember they didn't have all of Scripture, and therefore some of their beliefs were not as balanced as we would like them to have. Some are just downright wrong. We have to examine them in the exact same light that we would want to be examined. But unfortunately, in the types of debates that you're engaging in, trying to get somebody on the other side to be fair on that level, in light of their dogmatic authorities that define for them what they have to believe, is sometimes very difficult to do.
Oh, there's nothing more obvious than that. I think that the last point you made about the comparison between what they're talking about and what this nebulous I cite tradition whenever it suits me.
Right.
Is very, very helpful. It also it occurred to me in reference to this question, having read the Webster and King's discussion of the Church Fathers. Kind of overarching paradigm of tradition as scriptural interpretation,
mm-hmm.
And comparing that kind of to the idea of 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where the word comes, by word of mouth or by letter, where it seems to be pretty much the same message coming through.
Well, it is
through different streams.
Yeah, well, obviously in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, the context there is the gospel, which had been preached
right.
to the Thessalonians both in Paul's presence as well as by his letters. That one's really clear, but also very clear is Irenaeus' use of tradition. When you look at what his tradition was, it is sub-biblical. That is, it is derived from the biblical testimony. As you go farther down the road and developments away from biblical teaching begin to seep in, obviously those promoting those things are going to seek to start finding some other way of substantiating later emendations they make to the faith, but the reality remains that from their perspective, they recognize there is a difference between that which is inspired and that which is not. This idea of, well, it's all just tradition. That's just written tradition. We have oral tradition, and it's all just one big blob of stuff that only we can define, but we won't define it for you. And if you ask us to define it for you, we will call you an anti-Catholic bigot or something. That's just simply not a part of the that early period at all, and it has to be read into it. And once you've in essence signed your mind over to a dogmatic definition that you can't question, well, that's what you're going to read into it. That's what we see it over and over again. But you got to remember, years and years ago when I was doing basically what you're doing. But it was back on a BBS, if you know what a BBS is, before the internet. spending hours typing up patristic citations and digging things out and things like that. And it's very important to do that. I learned over the years afterwards that you can't always know who's observing those encounters. And it sometimes can become very easy to become disillusioned, disheartened, burned out, especially when the primary person you're talking to just seems to be absolutely incapable and unwilling of listening to what you're saying. But there are others who are watching, there are others who are seeing it, and it's those people that years later, all of a sudden you meet them at a church someplace and they say, you have no idea, but 15 years ago what you wrote here was absolutely instrumental in my conversion, my coming to Christ, my not going into this, that, or the other thing. You just never know. And so as long as you have the right attitude in doing it, it's for the glory of Christ, then that can sort of help avoid the burnout syndrome.
Very good reminder. You know, it's I learned quite a while ago that I'm doing this for the lurkers. You know, it's not necessarily for the opponent, yep. but it's for yep. the lurkers, the people I never know are reading. And you know, hopefully, it's helpful to them to see the question begging nature of saying, yeah, we, you know, our rule of faith is tradition, and tradition is whatever is convenient for me at the time.
Yeah, I will never forget Jerry Matatix in one of our debates. I quoted from an early church writer, and all of a sudden, well, but he wasn't an early church father, you see. He's just an early church writer. And no matter what you'd throw at him, it was just so obvious that it was, well, I pick and choose which sources I will and will not accept. That's just all there is to it. And the people on my side of the argument could see that, and they're sitting there going, don't you see this? But then you look across the aisle, and here's the other person. The wise, yes. Oh, and you want to beat your head against the desk, but you know you can't, because they'd have that on video and play it forever. So
yes, they would.
All righty, sir.
Thanks very much for your time.
Thank you for calling. God bless.
Good day.
Bye bye. 877-753-3341. Let's talk with Anthony up in Colorado, where I'm going to be heading in May. Early May of next year, could be heading up to do a series up in Colorado. Hopefully, it'll be nice up there. Can you arrange for it to be nice in May in Colorado for me?
Yes, sir.
Okay, good. You're supposed to say, I'm sorry, I can't control the weather in Colorado. In fact, no one can.
All right. Well, I'm sorry.
That's all right.
Guys, I have a question.
Yeah, we know.
All right. Sir, I was calling in about the issue of Christ's soul after the crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
Last week, Micah had posted that Jesus went to heaven immediately after he died on the cross. Could you explain your view on this for me?
Well, the only issues here, of course, people know the Apostles' Creed and the phrase descended into hell. That comes from Peter's discussion of something that we really don't know a whole lot about, because it is only mentioned in passing, and that is that Jesus is said to have made proclamation to the spirits who were in prison. Now, there are all sorts of issues as to the identification of these spirits. Specifically, they are said to have been disobedient in the days of Noah. There's one direction of interpretation that identifies these with the sons of God in Genesis 6, that they are in a special place of restriction or imprisonment because they specifically attempted to destroy God's plan through the seed of the woman by corrupting the human race in that way, and therefore they have been kept under a special guard, and that all this is talking about is that Jesus went and made proclamation of his victory over them after his crucifixion in that situation. Then you also have the question of Jesus' statements, I have not yet ascended to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. And so is that to be understood as there are some who have developed in a rather complex idea that there was a time after the crucifixion where Christ enters into the presence of the Father, presents his sacrifice there, and that's different from the ascension in the end of Luke, for example, when Jesus is taken up from the disciples, that those are two different things, and fit that into the various resurrection appearances. So those are some of the issues that are raised there. Now, the idea of Jesus going into hell to suffer, that's a completely different thing. That's completely different than the idea of Jesus making proclamation of his victory over certain spirits in a place called Tartarus. There is no evidence Jesus goes into hell and suffers in hell. In fact, a lot of that goes back to confusion as to the various terms used in the Bible and in English translations of the Bible between Hades, which is the realm of the dead, Gehenna, which is hell, Hades, which is the realm of the dead, Sheol in the Old Testament is the Hebrew term for the realm of the dead. They are not the same thing. We see that in Revelation when it says that death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. So there's a difference between them, and not all English translations are overly consistent in their rendering of those things. But the primary idea is that Jesus does not go into hell to be tormented by demons or something like that, as many people have tried to present that idea. His sacrifice has already been accepted. So when he says to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," paradise was not necessarily the same thing as heaven either. This is another issue, and that is, in Luke 16, we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And it seems that Abraham's bosom is different than being in the presence of Christ. So is this what is referred to when it says he led captivity captive? That is, that there is a transition, a change after the death of Christ, to where the believer goes directly into the presence of the Lord because they are in Christ and he's opened up that way. That's a possibility as well. But I think we need to be careful not to try to get too dogmatic about things after this life, in the sense of, there are many people written entire books as to exactly what heaven's going to look like or exactly what it's going to be like. I don't think we can know. I think there's we see in a glass darkly, and we really have a hard time, I think, grasping exactly what life is going to be like after this physical life. So I think we need to affirm what is plainly affirmed, but resist the temptation to try to create the exact kind of description that some people want to come up with about certain of these things.
All right. Well, thank you, sir.
Okay.
That just blew my mind away, because, like, I didn't know there were different understandings of paradise. And
well, yeah, paradise. Well, think about it. In Luke 16, you have, where does where does Lazarus go? He goes to what's called Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is in torment, but he can see where Abraham is and where Lazarus is. So that's not in heaven at that point. Everyone in the Old Testament goes to Sheol when they die, which is the realm of the dead. Evidently, it has two compartments to it. But Paul says that when he dies, he will be in the presence of the Lord. So there's some type of a transition, it seems, and that might be what is mentioned by Paul when he says he led captivity captive. That is, that those righteous who had been in Sheol but were in comfort in Sheol go to the presence of Christ with his at his resurrection, and that every believer after that then enters directly into the presence of Christ upon their death. So that's one of the questions that is brought up, is the relationship of Sheol and Hades, the grave, so on and so forth. It's a pretty big area, actually. Big isn't a lot of discussion about it. I don't know how big it is. I've never measured it myself.
All right.
All right?
Thank you, sir.
All right. Thanks for calling, Anthony.
All right. Bye.
Bye-bye. Yay, he made it. Didn't pass out, anything like that. that's a young man from our chat channel that has come a long, long way from when he first showed up. So I'm glad Anthony called in today, and we appreciate his participation in the channel, even though sometimes some of us older folks don't. But the Lord helps us with our patience. We're going to take a brief break. Be back with Andy and your phone calls, 877-753-3341.
Thank you.
Alpha and Omega Ministries is pleased to introduce the Christmas Morning CD by Todd Lindstrom. Passion and peace are what sets Todd's music apart from others. These 12 instrumental favorites will bless and inspire you as you entertain guests and spend Christmas morning with your family. You can find this beautiful music that celebrates the birth of our Lord in the bookstore at aomin.org. The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomin.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line. 877-753-3341 is the phone number that Andy called. Hi, Andy.
Hi, Dr. White.
Yes, sir.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. I just want to thank you for the Forgotten Trinity. I had read it a couple times and just realized at my own church how many people have absolutely really no clue what the Trinity is. And kind of leads to my question. But before, let me just tell you what happened. I went to a pageant and I was talking to a buddy and somebody had brought up the word Trinity. And I said, well, what's up with the Trinity? And he said, well, why are you using the word Trinity? And I said, well, what do you mean, why am I using the word Trinity? He said, it's not in the Bible. And I said, wait a minute, hold on. I said, you sound like a Muslim, because I thought he was putting me on. I'm like, you sound like a, you know, a Muslim who says, because the Bible doesn't say, or Jesus doesn't say, I am God, exactly in those words,
right,
he can't be God.
Right.
And I kind of was like, well, where did you hear this from? And he said he went to a Bible study, and some guy had brought it up. He goes to some BSF. I don't know if you ever heard of that. It's like Bible Study Fellowship. And they end up kicking that guy out. But now this guy kind of took on this. And he's like, well, it's not that important. He's like, you know, it's not in the Bible. We can't understand it. So that's it. And I said, are you kidding me? And it just got, it went from bad to worse. Because I thought at first he just didn't want to use the word Trinity. But as I kept asking him questions, like about the person of the Holy Spirit and who Jesus Christ was, I mean, it just got bad. He was kind of saying, like, on the cross, Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God left Jesus Christ. And I'm like, okay.
Wow.
And then we talked about the Holy Spirit. He said, God is Spirit.
Right.
And I said, well, what do you mean God is Spirit? God the Father? God the Holy Spirit? And, like, he couldn't delineate.
No, no.
And then I asked him, you know, it was just, thank you for your book, because I was, able to ask him some questions. And I just kind of wanted to know, When is it, like, heretical, I guess? Because, I mean, as a Christian, we have to, I mean, that's a foundational doctrine, isn't it?
It is, and you're unfortunately highlighting a reality that we face in evangelicalism today, and that is that there are many people who believe that they are sort of engaging in epistemological humility to say, well, you know, we really don't know. I mean, their entire churches. One of the members of Phillips Craig and Dean goes to a church where, in their statement of faith, they basically throw their hands up in the air and say, "Nobody knows."
Yeah, I read that article you wrote.
Yeah,
and that was really insightful.
Yeah, so you're like, okay, what is that fundamentally saying? Now, yesterday I posted a blog article called Chicken Coop Theology, and
I read that.
The reason I was. If you've seen inside of a chicken coop, there's all these different places for the chickens to go, and they're sort of separated from one another, and you can stick your theology in all these little spots, and we don't see how they relate to one another. This gentleman obviously does not see that by taking the position that he's taking, not only is he in essence saying that Scripture itself is insufficient to make a clear revelation as to the very nature of the one we worship, but then there are all sorts of other areas. I bet if you probed into the issue of atonement, the issue of the relationship of the Father to judgment, there would be all sorts of contradictions in this person's theology, because clearly they are in a situation where they are not being challenged from the pulpit by the elders of the church to think biblically and to think in such a way as to honor God by honoring His truth. And unfortunately, especially in a postmodern society, that is becoming more and more and more the case, which absolutely handicaps a person from not only doing any type of ministry to Muslims, as you yourself mentioned, but it likewise handicaps anyone from being able to give any type of authoritative proclamation of what the gospel is. The gospel's triune. If you don't understand the triune nature of the gospel, you're going to be giving a muddled, probably very man-centered view of the gospel to begin with. So, when does that become heretical? When correction is repeatedly offered and rejected. If it's based merely upon ignorance, and the man is willing to be corrected and doesn't just go, I just reject all that Trinitarian stuff. There's where I draw the line. I think that's a fair biblical line, is to recognize that I've talked to people. I mean, when I was first born again, I was a very young person. I did not have the knowledge of the Trinity I have now. And so when I first started asking about the Trinity as a teenager, because I had run into Mormons, most of the religious leaders to whom I spoke in my church gave me bad responses. They gave me modalistic examples of the Trinity. And these were the religious leaders.
Yeah.
Okay, does that mean I was lost? No, it doesn't. When I saw the truth, I embraced the truth. There are people who need to be lovingly challenged to really understand God's Word and to know the nature of the God that we worship. But when you encounter someone who says, "Actually, I know what you're teaching there, and it is wrong," that, I believe, is when it becomes radical. Now, there could be lots of people in any church that are false believers. I mean, in the United States, you know, you ain't losing your job yet for going to a church. So there's lots of people who, for this reason or that reason, might be a member of a church. And, you know, the person could be as lost as a goose. I have no way of knowing that. But I think before we start throwing the heretic word around, we want to make sure that there's real clarity as to the issues.
Yeah, and I thank you on that, because I've known this guy for about 8 years, and it just really blew me away. I never thought, you know, I guess that's the whole thing about knowing the flock. I'm not an elder at my church at all, but obviously I think the flock needs to be checked or something like that, because I was like, at first I thought he was pulling my leg,
right.
But me and a buddy are going to go over to his house this week, and I think he was kind of saying the whole thing of like, well, if you're a new believer, all you need to know is Jesus Christ died on the cross, and it's all of grace. And I said, okay, I mean, if you're a new believer, I don't think anybody's going to really, you know, apprehend the Trinity. I know I didn't, just kind of like you said. But if you study the Scriptures and then you come to the conclusion that the Holy Ghost is not God, then I think you've crossed, and that's where he was kind of at,
right,
that he had studied, and that's what he, and I'm like, so I'm going to go over there, and I think I'm going to take the approach that, I think I heard you talking to somebody about this before, kind of showing how each of them are
Yes.
God, you know, distinctly God, not going with the philosophical, because I know if I start talking persons and beings, he's going to be, you know,
all
over the place. That's kind of confusing.
Stay in the scriptures. Stay with what the born-again person is going to find to be something that's useful to you. But I'll let you take care of your parental responsibilities.
Yeah, sorry, I'm a teacher. I'm home, and this is a tough job. I love my wife much more.
All right, thanks, Andy.
God bless you.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye. Luke needed some attention immediately and forsooth, and that's fine. I'm not going to have time to get to Hitchens. We'll keep that queued up for Thursday. But I did want to get to an article that I was directed to today by one of my bloggers. Mike Porter sent me a link to a WorldNet Daily for Tuesday, December 22nd. Dave Welch, WorldNet Daily exclusive commentary. John MacArthur, wrong on this one. Posted December 22nd, 2009. Dave Welch is the founder and executive director of the U.S. Pastor Council and Houston Area Pastor Council, interdenominational and interracial ministries of and for pastors based in Houston, Texas. Over the past 24 years, he has held numerous leadership positions, including founding executive director of Christian Coalition of Washington, national field director of Christian Coalition, and executive director of Vision America. And so with that in mind, he says, with nearly 300,000 citizens added to the original 189 signatories of the Manhattan Declaration, of which I was privileged to be one, opposition from the outside is not only natural but expected. Taking even reason, compassion, and principled stands on the sanctity of life, definition, integrity of marriage, and vitality of religious freedom are throwing red meat before the pit bulls, the media, political, academic, and even the religious elite. It is the in-house opposition I would like to speak to, recognizing my very humble standing to do so. I would like to specifically address concerns and opposition expressed by some evangelicals, Dr. John MacArthur in particular, who have given seemingly legitimate and theologically based reasons for opposing the Declaration. I'm glad that he gave a link there to Grace to You and to Dr. MacArthur's article. If you would like some other articles to link to, I'd be happy to provide them as well. A necessary disclaimer is that I am not, nor ever will be, in the same league of biblical training, education, or proclamation as Dr. MacArthur. He is one of the truly outstanding biblical scholars of our day. MacArthur's primary objection is that, quote, the gospel is barely mentioned in the Declaration, end quote. He is also opposed because, quote, thus, for the sake of issuing a manifesto decrying certain moral and political issues, the Declaration obscures both the importance of the gospel and the very substance of the gospel message, end quote. Unfortunately, that is all that Mr. Welch gave of John MacArthur's response, and I think that's why Dave Welch missed it. He missed it because that's not Dr. MacArthur's primary problem. He's not just simply saying this document should have been a full explication of the gospel. The point, Mr. Welch, and the point that we all have been making in attempting to respond to the Manhattan Declaration is that the document mentions the gospel. It talks about the gospel. Let me quote from it. Christians are heirs of a 2,000-year tradition of proclaiming God's word. Notice all Christians, Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Protestants. It speaks of the gospel of costly grace. And it says specifically, it is our duty to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in its fullness, both in season and out of season. Now, these are Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestants talking about the gospel. And everyone knows, as Mr. Welch knows, that there are not only side issues of definitional difference, there are fundamental defining differences between what each of those groups believes the gospel actually is. Dr. MacArthur's problem is that if you're going to mention the gospel, if you're going to say we are Christians making these statements, then we cannot allow the gospel to remain undefined. And the key elements of the gospel are not in the document. The cross is not in the document. The wrath of God is not in the document. It's not there. And there's a reason for that. The reason for that is that the primary writer of that document, a man by the name of Robert George, is a natural theologian and a natural philosopher. And as he has said since the document was released, I'm quoting now, Over lunch last month at the Princeton Faculty Club, George noted that many evangelicals had signed the Manhattan Declaration despite the traditional Protestant skepticism about the corruption of human reason. Quote, "I sold my view about reason!" Exclamation point. Quote, he declared. He was especially pleased that by signing on to the text, so many Catholic bishops had endorsed his new natural law argument about marriage. "It really is the top leadership of the American church," he said. So here is Mr. George, who in, and of course, Timothy George, who is not Robert George, and Chuck Colson, willing abettors of Robert George, who is a Roman Catholic, saying, "I sold my view about reason." Well, here's the problem. This has been one of the fundamental differences between Reformation Christianity and Roman Catholicism all along. Now, it's not shocking that there are many Protestants that have already abandoned the Reformed view of the total depravity of man. And if you're wondering who I'm talking about, remember just a few months ago, we went through William Lane Craig's discussion of these issues and his adoption of a slightly modified view of the Council of Trent over against the Reformers as his preferred definition of the gospel. So there are many who have already bought into these things. Frank Beckwith, clear example of someone who never bought into the Reformed view of the nature of man, the preeminence of Scripture over human reason. This has been part and parcel argument all along. And so here, the very man who wrote this thing is saying, "I sold my view, which is an anti-reform view. Rah, 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 me." And evidently, Mr. Welch would be one of those who has likewise bought that view. Even if he, the problem is, I doubt that he even recognized that. I don't know. I don't know what discussions he had with Mr. George. But that is the issue that John MacArthur is raising, Alistair Begg's raising, I am raising in this matter, as we mentioned last week in my discussion of this subject when I went through J. Ligon Duncan's explanation of his signing of the statement. And I should say that Sunday, Saturday night, I got a very nice note from Dr. Duncan in an email, and he signed it, "Your friend." So that we remain friends on that level, and I appreciate that. Let me continue on with Mr. Welch. "I must state why I believe he has missed the point of the Declaration, although at least he is consistent with the fact that he also believes that the Declaration of Independence was a violation of biblical principles of authority. I won't digress on that other than to assert that there is no rational defense of that position, biblical or historical, unless a person grants absolute authority to civil rulers and institutions in clear violation of sound biblical interpretation." So that sounds like a challenge there. "With the current Declaration, however, I believe the issue is simple. It was based on a Christian worldview, but was not designed or purposed to be an evangelistic document any more than was the Magna Carta, Lex Rex, the 1689 English Bill of Rights, etc." Okay, once again, we have the exact same argument that's being made. It wasn't meant to talk about the gospel. Then why does it talk about the gospel? Why does it assert that we as Christians, Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestants, have the duty to preach the gospel in its fullness? Why does it do that? I'm not getting any answers to that. And as we pointed out last time, Dr. Neil Nielsen, the president of Covenant College, brought out those very things and said, quote, "While I could unreservedly commit my name to the main body of the Declaration regarding sanctity of human life, marriage, and religious liberty, I hesitated to sign because of these references to the gospel, recognizing, as I must, that there is not a common understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ among the signers." In early November, he sent out some emails, and here was one of the things that specifically said, "The key question for me is, am I willing to sign a statement like this, along with Christian leaders who define what is stated as the basis for the statement in very different ways? For example, what do the Catholic leaders signing the statement mean by, it is our duty to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in its fullness, both in season and out of season?" Well, I can tell you one thing, they are going to include the sacraments in it. They're going to include a mass that is a blasphemy against the finished work of Christ. So, how can you sign it? Becomes the question. And what I have said is that I don't see how Dr. Nielsen actually gave us a reason for why he did anyways. That's the problem. He saw what the problem is. And says, I wish that such theological language had been left out entirely and that the statement referred more directly and exclusively to the issues themselves. But when such a statement as that at the bottom of page 2 is included, the document implies a theological agreement on the content of the gospel and thereby goes beyond co-belligerence in a similar way as the ECT documents. And they knew. They knew. He says later on, it's hard for me to imagine that Colson and George, both ardent supporters of ECT, are not at some level still just as ardent about the theological reunifying of Protestant and Catholic communities. The theological language of the document, extraneous if the purpose is co-belligerence, pure and simple, carries implications and connotations for a theological agreement that I don't think I can countenance. Well, I don't know why he eventually could. But those remain the very reasons why John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, myself, Alistair Begg, and others have said, nope, can't go there. And so there is no parallel between this and the Magna Carta, because that was not written by ecumenists. That was not written by a Roman Catholic philosopher and two ecumenical Protestant leaders who are at the very forefront of attempting to forge a political ecumenism in America. You have to allow context to be context. He says, I reject Catholic and Orthodox doctrines that place church ecclesiastical authority equal to that of Scripture. The elevation of Mary beyond that of one who was clearly a virgin favored by God to give birth and nurture his Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, as well as salvation by anything other than by faith in Christ through grace alone. I am a sola supporter. However, and here's where we really, I think, hear what's going on today. Time and time again over the past 20 years, I have stood side by side with Catholics and Mormons who shamed the evangelical church by the level to which they put their money and their time, where their faith is in standing for life and marriage. According to a California Proposition 8 insider, over three-fourths the money and volunteers that effort came from these two religious groups again. That this was in spite of many mega churches in California flowing with money and manpower. And what did I say in 1994 when I wrote my first response to the evangelicals and Catholics together? I've seen the ecumenism of the trenches, where when you stand side by side with someone against a common evil, what happens more often than not is your priorities change. And the purity and clarity of the gospel, which is the only power given to the church that can impact any of these cultural areas, is sacrificed for a unity that does not actually exist. And that's the problem. That's the issue here. You cannot address an anti-godly view of life without talking about the author, without asserting his right and his law and his wrath and his judgment. And the document doesn't do that. And it can't do that. But it remains a theological document. Its own writers admit it. We have to allow the authors to define what the intention of that document was. So once again, hopefully that is helpful in understanding what's going on, thinking these issues through. Thursday, we will be here. I thought you want 2 o'clock? Okay, we're going to be here 2 hours early. You know how even Taco Bell closes early on Christmas Eve, so we will too. 2 o'clock on Thursday for The Dividing Line. I'll make sure to blog that. We'll see you then. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.